Chapter 4 this morning, which is on page 1393 in the Bible in your pew. Now, at this point in the letter, in many ways, what Peter does is he begins to sort of circle back, as it were, repeating some of the themes he has discussed earlier. As we've already seen, Christians in probably in the area of Asia, are suffering because of the name of Jesus. Because the gospel is always in opposition to the world's equilibrium, if you will, in its fallenness. And yet the answer to that suffering for Peter is not less of Jesus, but more of Jesus. And this is odd. I just want to kind of think about that for just a moment. Because normally in life, whatever causes your suffering is different from the method by which you avoid your suffering. If you suffer because you're rude to people, right? You then change your attitude. If you suffer because you're ill, you take medicine to counteract whatever it is that's going on. If you suffer because you get mocked for, I don't know, some sort of issue about your appearance, well, then you try to alter it or change it, usually. That's what makes Christian suffering so odd. Jesus is the reason these people are suffering, and yet Jesus, as Peter has said throughout the letter, Jesus is the shield against that same suffering. Furthermore, Jesus is the reward for that suffering. So as we begin going through this text, keep that in mind, that this is what makes Christian suffering so odd. The cause of it, if you will, is also the defense against it, which is also the reward for it. Now, Peter's responding or assuming a reality in all of our lives, that is, we want to be happy. We want to find a sense of equilibrium and steadiness. And the world's way is basically do whatever makes you happy in the moment. It's no secret, suffering does not make anyone happy. The only thing worse than suffering is the kind of suffering that is inestimable in terms of time, how long, or seemingly unfair in terms of what's going on. And so Peter lays out here at the start of chapter 4 a new kind of thinking about suffering. It involves at least three things: a new will, a new way, and the expectation of a new world. So first, a new will. We read in verse 1, "Therefore," again, that's based on what he's just said in verse 22, "since," in other words, "since Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and all angels, all authorities, all powers are his, they've been made subject to him, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh," he's beginning to pull a lot of his ideas together. This is a sort of summary, if you will, of 3:18 and 2:21, that Christ suffered once for sins, and that suffering was for us, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. He says, "Arm yourselves with the same mind." Two things here. Note the language of willingness. Christ suffered for us. And the language of warfare, arm yourselves. Both are very important. First, the language of willingness. Christ is the one that did this. It wasn't that he suffered for us because he was helpless, because he was made or forced to suffer for us. Christ willingly suffered for us in the flesh. And then we see the language of warfare, which sort of harkens back to chapter 2, verse 11. Kind of, if you're looking at a Bible in the pew, just on the other side there, page 1392. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So having acknowledged that warfare is going on, we are now told what our weapons are in this fight. He's saying, arm yourselves, but not with weapons per se, with a mind, with a way of thinking, a way of seeing the world. Because the way you see and interpret events in your life, So when stuff happens, the sort of framework you have for seeing what's going on and interpreting the why and the what it means and the how shall I respond, that narrative really matters. Jesus was able to endure his suffering because he was confident in its purpose now and its outcome later. Also, just as an aside, just as a sort of little side note, it makes sense that the followers of any person, religiously speaking, will take on or adopt many aspects of their leader's way of life. In Islam, for instance, Muhammad was very often a conqueror. And so in many ways, Islam conquers. In many forms of modern atheism, those who spend a lot of time reading popular purveyors of atheism will begin to imitate them. They will parrot arguments. They will mimic their disdain for religion. Peter's point is that Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to give up his life. And so we imitate our Savior. Now, Christians often use victory language. It's very common to hear victory language both in the Bible and in our music. We speak of Jesus having his victory over sin and death, right? Jesus reigning as king. And that raises a lot of questions then. Because if Jesus is king, why is there so much that's still wrong in the world? It doesn't feel like Jesus is king sometimes. So how do we handle that? The answer is that through the centuries, Christians have often spoken of the kingdom of God having two aspects. One of them a present here with us, and an aspect that's not yet, that's yet to come. In his book, The God Who Is There, D.A. Carson, a French-Canadian theologian, cites the example of Oscar Cullman, who was actually a German Lutheran. Cullman offered this illustration to explain this now and not yet stuff. He said in 1944, near the end of World War II, Western allies had cleaned out most of North Africa. And they were pushing up the boot of Italy. Then on June 6th, D-Day. The Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy and dumped 1.1 million men, tons and tons of equipment and weapons. Now, anybody with half a brain knew that at that point the war was over. But does that mean that Hitler said, "Oops, I messed up. Better plead for peace"? No, what came next was the Battle of the Bulge. And he almost made it right through the coast of France, except he ran out of fuel. What followed was the Battle of Berlin, one of the bloodiest battles of the entire war. There was about a year then between D-Day and VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. Oscar Cullman said the cross was our D-Day. After his resurrection, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the king." So does that mean the devil says, "Oops, I messed up. Had better plead for peace"? Or does it mean the human race says, "Okay, you've won, you're right, you're the resurrected king, we're wrong, we'd best bow the knee"? No. What it means is that some of the fiercest fighting is still ahead. The kingdom has dawned. It is here. It is here. The question is, will you bow the knee today, cheerfully in repentance and faith and thanksgiving, or will you wait to bend the knee in terror? The king is coming. And there will be no doubt who is king on the day of victory. And so, all of that is going to inform our understanding of this next bit here. The rest of verse 1. "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." All right. A lot of people have wrestled with this verse, what exactly he means by that. And let me pose a question first. Is this, some have tried to say perhaps this is about the sort of general principle that undergoing suffering has a kind of purifying effect. let's stop just for a moment and acknowledge that there is some real truth to that. It's why Christians engage in something called fasting. It's hard to think of anything more countercultural in a culture obsessed with gluttony and obsessed with body image, fasting. Christians don't only fast because of a self-denial element. We fast because our Savior blessed the poor and the weak and seemed at many times to say that they were closer to the kingdom of heaven than the rest. Riches and comfort and satisfaction of desire and instant gratification. Well, they're all blessings. That's true enough. But they deaden your heart. They really have a deadening effect on my heart and on yours. They lie to you. They tell you you're not really in need at all. Fasting breaks through all that, cuts through it. You enter into the shoes of the needy, as it were. You realize, give us this day our daily bread might have some real weight behind it. Furthermore, suffering itself does have a way of proving that God indeed is at work in our hearts. The Puritan preacher Ralph Erskine once wrote, "Faith without trouble or fighting is a suspicious faith. For true faith is a wrestling faith." Wrestling. It's what the word Israel means. Remember that Jacob was given his name right after he wrestled with God. God's people are those who wrestle with Him, as it were. We struggle, we fight. And so all of that is true. I want to affirm that. However, I don't think that that's Peter's, what he's primarily saying here. Because I don't think he's talking so much about suffering in general right here as he is about Christ's suffering. That's what he starts out with. But surely Christ did not suffer in order to cease from sin. Both Christ suffered for us and he who has suffered describe, though, this definite event, not an ongoing process. When Jesus suffered, then, sin was done away with. Jesus was finished with it. He bore our sins, in chapter 2, verse 24. And we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. That passage in chapter 2, verse 24, deals with a past event that marks the start of a new reality. This decisive death to sin, as we talked about last week, was made real to us in baptism and ushers in a new life. So what does this word ceased mean? Well, it cannot mean that suffering makes you perfect in this life. And part of my evidence for that is that I don't think anyone is perfect in this life. I remember somebody once asked John Wesley if he'd ever met a perfect person. And I have to hope with a hint of sarcasm. He said, "I think I once met a woman in London who had..." She had nailed it. Yeah. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. It's on page 1398. John says this. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." All right, so I don't think that Peter is saying that suffering is suddenly going to make you perfect. Furthermore, Peter is writing to Christians. He has told them to forsake their sin. He's going to tell them that again in a moment. So it's not so much about perfection as it is a new situation, a new relationship to sin, if you like. I think it's connected to Peter's statement in 3:17. For it is better, Peter said, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. When I preached on that verse a few weeks ago, I said some things I want to tweak just a bit. I talked about suffering for doing bad things, which doesn't reveal Christ, versus suffering for the gospel, which does reveal Christ, and that's still true. But given Peter's larger focus on Judgment Day, which he alluded to at first in chapter 1, saying we'll rejoice then clarified in chapter 2, verse 12, it's going to be the day of vindication. I think he's still speaking of the same thing in chapter 3. It's better to suffer for doing good in the here and now than to suffer for evil, that is, to be judged by God. So you make the commitment, when you follow Jesus, I'm not going to live this way anymore. I am done. I have ceased from this. And that brings about its own kind of suffering. And it doesn't mean you do it perfectly, but that kind of suffering is probably what Peter's talking about. Jesus suffered because he refused to do anything but the will of God. And when we follow him, we will clash with this world. Sin then seems like our reality. It seems like our life until Jesus breaks through that haze, so to speak. And sometimes, oftentimes, he uses a time of difficulty to do just that. Verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is about the transformation of desire. About a new will. God gives us his will. It's his will that our lives become a reflection of what he's done. There's an example of this in Colossians chapter 1, 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions that is, for the sake of his body, that is the church." At first that almost sounds blasphemous. Filling up what is lacking in Christ, in his afflictions? What could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is his sacrifice not sufficient? Of course, Paul certainly affirms that it is. So what does he mean? He means that while that sacrifice certainly is sufficient, what the apostles enjoyed in particular is that faith and sight were united. They could see Jesus. So what is lacking in Christ's affliction? We can't see it. And Paul, sitting in prison, bearing marks on his body, suffering unjustly for the gospel, completely trusting in God in the midst of it, says, "Do you see him? Can you see him in what I'm going through?" Some of you are getting torn apart right now. And it's because for some of you, you're fighting the battle unarmed. That is, you conceive of suffering for your faith in one sense or another. It's something that only happens to people who are doing something wrong or have done something wrong in their past. The way you're putting together the narrative of your suffering is hurting you. And there tend to be two narratives at work that tend to really work against us. The first is, Christianity makes my life easier. Coming to Jesus makes life easy. You're going to get to live your best life now. Right? Christianity often makes life very hard. Simple things. I mean going to work can be hard if you are around unbelieving colleagues and you have to work out these really difficult questions of you know, what do I say and not say, and when do I say it, and do I laugh at that, and do I, you know, how do I represent Jesus in this place? Living with an unbelieving spouse, that can be really, really hard. Assuming that Christianity is going to make your life easier fails to understand the language of verse 1. The language of willingness. We're speaking of an understanding of conversion that means you are entering into something difficult. The second narrative affects both Christians and non-Christians. That's that suffering at some fundamental level is unfair. And it often takes the form of a question. Why do bad things happen to good people, right? Peter's point here is that bad things happening to good people has only happened once in history. And he accepted it willingly. Now, I am not saying that all the bad things that happen are punishment for one sort of sin or another. But I am saying that it is the fruit, if you will, of the world's brokenness, of this whole condition of sin that we live in. Peter means to supply us with the same willingness that Jesus had, to do the will of God at whatever cost. And so how do we do that? Well, that's the second point, a new way. Verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles." You know, Peter starts here by describing a way of living. And he's addressing an audience made up mostly of adult converts to Christianity. Before they heard the gospel, it was mostly a hedonistic lifestyle. Okay? Basically, as much pleasure as I can possibly get. Okay? Get all you can and can all you get. And Peter says, you've spent enough time engaged in that way of living. Now, I want to clarify that Peter's not saying that you need to sin a lot before you can start really following the will of God. Sometimes we do fall into this way of thinking, I think, in the church. We highlight those with the most radical, over-the-top, ridiculously amazing conversion stories. Right? Like the only thing they left out is that they were literally resurrected. And in one sense, that's okay. It highlights God's power to transform those we think are beyond help. It reminds us that none of us are beyond hope. But that doesn't mean that those who have, for instance, from their earliest memory been followers of Jesus, that you've done something wrong, as though you need a significant period of some sinning in order for your testimony to really mean something. If we have people in our churches who say, "I've followed Jesus all my life and I've never seen a reason to leave Him," that's a testimony. That's a testimony. If someone says, "You know, I don't have a history of addiction in my life. Jesus has always been better than any temptation to flee to a substance." That's a testimony. Someone says, "I don't have a history in my life of sleeping around. Jesus has been better to me than any of that." That's a testimony. If someone says, "I never saw a reason to leave the church when people disappointed me or hurt me because I understand the church is not ultimately about me," that's a testimony. So what does it mean then? If it doesn't mean we have to get a good bit of sinning in before we really convert. Peter isn't saying, you know, you've done enough to sort of qualify to be the right kind of convert. He's talking to people who have converted out of a lifestyle of paganism and hedonism. And his point is, you've done quite enough to make the contrast really sharp. Enough as in a sufficient amount to result in at least a few people taking notice that you are a changed person. And some of them distance themselves from you. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't think he's giving a universal principle. This just happens to be his audience that he's talking to. Most of them find themselves in this kind of situation, that some of your old friends and maybe some of your family want little or nothing to do with you now. And maybe some of them mock you for it. Some of them disown you for it. Some of them want nothing to do with you. And some of you have real experience with things like this. You know what it means to have an unbelieving family or spouse or dear friends. You know what it means to endure a kind of separation or exile from them. And so Peter says, it's enough to make that contrast sharp. And I think its other point is that their previous life has been enough, so to speak, to demonstrate that they were the least deserving of salvation. And in that way, the former life, the life we live before conversion, is meant to stimulate us, move us toward repentance. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, he struggled with regrets until his death. He had been deeply involved in the African slave trade before his conversion, and that past life haunted him at times. Stimulated a lot of his thinking about, well, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. On the sins that filled his life before he came to know Jesus, he once wrote, "Everything was needful that was sent. Nothing was needful that he withheld. Yes, if you had your time to do over again, you would choose differently. But know this, your Father, whose name is love, would not." Peter describes their life, verse 3, "When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries." An interesting list. Why? I mean, why list these particular sins? Yes, it's because it's what they were known for, perhaps. But more than that, I can't help but notice that these are all sins that deal with desire, and in some sense, the loss of your mind. Desire, I mean, it might interest you to know that in Buddhism, Buddha had a lot to say about the problem of desire. He said to, you know, conquer your desires, and that's the goal of life. Desire that you want things is the main problem. So if I have this desire for food, I'm going to eat very little. I'm just going to have one bowl of rice a day. Problem is that at that point, you really start to desire that single bowl of rice all day. The new way is different. It's a different set of desires. And this particular list of sins also has to do with numbing pain by hedonism. Getting as much pleasure as you possibly can. That's why they think it's strange you don't participate with them, Peter says. His solution is, don't lose yourself by obliterating your mind. Instead, verse 1, arm yourselves with a new mind. In regard to these, Peter says in verse 4, they think it's strange that you don't run with them. They think you are strange. They think you're strangers. We've heard this language before. Chapter 2, verse 11. Sojourners and pilgrims. Strangers and exiles. In other words, he's repeating this picture of holiness. They think you're really weird. They think you're strange for not joining them. This way of life is alien and strange to them. That you don't join them, Peter says, in the same flood of dissipation. It's not a coincidence that Peter uses this language of a flood of dissipation. He's just spoken a few verses earlier, you'll recall, about Noah. And these waters that both save and judge. Just like the people of Noah's day, they're surprised. He's really strange, you see. And their response to Noah is mockery. But the flood of dissipation does not provide the safety it at first promises, because it drowns you. And when pain comes, you lack the resources to deal with it, which only drives you deeper into yourself. He says that their response is that they speak evil of you. Other translations say that they heap abuse on you. Again, this follows exactly the same principle that we saw in verses 11 and 12 in chapter 2. You are sojourners and pilgrims, so abstain from these lusts that wage war against you. And when the unbelieving world sees your conduct, they're going to speak against you as evildoers. They think you're strange. And this is the root of well-known judgment shunning. You know, don't judge. Don't ever be judgy. I'm pretty sure judgy is not a word, but I have heard it going around lately. He's very judgy. It's now mutated into an adjective. You are judged by others at times to be evil precisely because you are judging the evil that you see. So who gets to be the judge? There are times when it seems like this world wins, so who gets to be the judge? Peter answers that very question in this next part about a new world. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The question is not whose judgment is better. The answer is that at the end of the day, and at the end of the age, none of us are fit to be judges. In a world of judges, judging one another, what we need is an ultimate judge who can sort this out for us. And so the reality of coming judgment day is actually part of our arsenal, if you will, our weaponry that we're called to arm ourselves with. Now, I know that some people don't like talking about the doctrine of judgment. It's not a new thing, right? In the garden, when the serpent tempted Eve, has God really said that if you eat of the fruit, you're going to die? Very first doctrine questioned in history was the doctrine of judgment. And it's hard for a lot of people to, in any sense, acknowledge that kind of a doctrine. But the reality is, if you remove that idea, the only thing that's left is for us to be judges of each other. And we don't do our job perfectly, to put it kindly. And so that means even people who are paid to be judges do their job imperfectly, and a lot of evil goes unanswered. Anyone can potentially get away with anything. It doesn't always happen, but it does happen. And that makes most people angry, the fact that evil people get away with evil, that the strong crush the weak, that the rich crush the poor. But if there is no judge, we have to concede that that is perfectly natural. That's what we gather from evolution. It makes no sense to criticize injustice against the vulnerable and at the same time affirm survival of the fittest as a fundamental principle, if you will, of the universe. If evolution and random chance is your explanation for how we got here and how we continue to keep going, and that that's all there is, it makes zero sense for you to criticize strong nations devouring weak nations. So for you to see that and say that's wrong must mean that you are looking to some sort of super evolutionary standard, if you will, a standard beyond or outside of evolution, by which you're judging these actions. You're saying the system is broken, but according to evolution, this is how the system holds together. So if there is no judge, there is no hope. It's perfectly natural for there to be war and oppression and racism and injustice and persecution and suffering. Perfectly natural. But if there is an ultimate judge, we still have a problem, don't we? That is, we have to answer to him for our selfishness and carelessness, and so we're in trouble. Only in Christ do we find hope here. He's the judge who took our judgment, so that God might be both just and justifier of those who believe. And Peter says, for this reason, in verse 6, that is the reason of judgment, coming judgment, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. And the NIV says those who are now dead. While that, it's kind of inescapable to say they're being a bit generous there in adding a word, I think that is probably Peter's meaning. Those who were alive at one point but are dead now. The gospel was also preached to them. They believed. They suffered too. They might have even been martyred. And how does that look? It looks like evil has won. Verse 6 again, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. It looks like evil has won, but live according to God in the Spirit. They were judged by men in the flesh during their life, by unbelievers, just like you and I will be judged by men, by women, by people every day. They were seen as strangers, just as you will be. And this is part of the weaponry, if you will, that we're called to arm ourselves with this kind of mind, this kind of mind that has the knowledge that faithful saints have endured and left behind a faithful testimony. It can be done. By God's grace, it can be done. As I start to close, because we're coming to the end of our text, I want to give you an example. Those who may have been misunderstood in life, but have lived according to God and the Spirit. George Mueller, perhaps some of you have heard of him. Born in Germany in 1805, he spent most of his life in Bristol, England. He traveled to 42 countries. That's just between the ages of 70 and 87. Died at the age of 92. Most famous orphanage founder in the world. Built 5 orphan houses. Cared for, over the course of his lifetime, a little over 10,000 orphans. In 1870, his wife passed away. He preached her funeral. That funeral sermon was a 3-point sermon. Here it is. Point 1. The Lord was just and did good in giving her to me. Point 2. The Lord was just and did good in leaving her with me so long. Point 3. The Lord was just and did good in taking her from me. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Mueller would turn in his grave if I said, look at that and be like George. No, look at George Mueller's God, who gives, who takes away, who sustains, who draws us to himself at some measure of cost to us and at every measure of cost to his Son. And so let us arm ourselves with this way of thinking. Let us see the one who suffered for us. Trust in his goodness and find in him our only hope in life and death. Let's pray. Father, every day we need to be reminded of your gospel, of the work that you have done to deliver us from sin and death, so we do not have to fear anything that happens in this world. Because you are sovereign, and because your love is bigger than we can fathom, this casts out all our fear. So work that in our hearts. Work that in our hearts. Provide us day to day with the reminder of who you are, and let who you are press us forward to be fearless pictures of Jesus, as it were, to this hurting world. Help us, Lord. Help us in this to be your joyful servants. In Jesus' name, amen.